Samuel chapter 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king. I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." The advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go in battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley, until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose, and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithrah the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in this wilderness." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that your Spirit be with us in the speaking and preaching and the hearing of this word, that your truth might be known, that we might be encouraged to take faith in Christ and to grow in that faith. We might be encouraged, Lord God, to continue to believe in you and put our trust and hope in you for our salvation and all good things. We ask these things, Lord God, that in this way you might be glorified among us. Praying this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week how a number of men had come to David and had taken advantage of David's flight for their own gain. Shimei had come and had taken time to curse David, a man of Saul's tribe who had never forgiven David for what he believed David had done, although Saul's fall was because of his own sin and David had nothing to do with it. We saw Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, come and bring gifts to David and then lie about Mephibosheth so that he might get some gain from all of this, counting or hoping perhaps on David's tiredness or his distraction with other things to not be so wise in judging Ziba's statement. We also saw Hushai enter into the city the same time that Absalom does and ingratiate himself to Absalom, not saying anything about where his true loyalties lie, but speaking vaguely enough that a vain and foolish man like Absalom would believe that he's talking about Absalom and not his father David. And we saw Ahithophel give some wicked counsel regarding David's concubines. And the story continues in chapter 17. Really, verse 15 of chapter 16 could be part of chapter 17 and following. It follows together. Absalom receives counsel from Ahithophel to go into his father's concubines and take them in the sight of all. That will guarantee to Absalom's followers that he's serious about this matter, that this will create such a stench in David's mind toward Absalom that they'll know there's no hope of reconciliation. Ahithophel doesn't know that the counsel he gives is simply fulfilling what God had said would happen to David because of his sin with Bathsheba. Now the counsel may have been politically wise, but of course it's sinful counsel to command adultery and fornication as good counsel is in no way possible. It shows something of the hearts of men of that day to view women so poorly and so carelessly. And to use them in this way was a crime against God and a sin against God, for which God would eventually judge them. It's also bad counsel in this regard, especially in light of what Ahithophel would say. In verses 1 to 4, Ahithophel's advice is to strike David while he's weak. He's discouraged, he's tired, he's feeling the stress of his own son turning against him. We don't know how many men he has with them, but they can't be doing well either. So Ahithophel says, now's the time to strike him. Well, why give counsel for Absalom to take time to have relations with 10 concubines? I mean, he's got to move now. David had prayed earlier that God would give Ahithophel foolish counsel. And in several ways, this is beginning to happen. Ahithophel gives foolish counsel in telling Absalom to sin and to sin boldly, and do that out of faithlessness to God and hatred of his father. Ahithophel tells Absalom to waste his time essentially with these sinning with these women, against these women and against God, instead of saying, go out and get your father now. His counsel also may be turned against him in that it will also be refused by Absalom, the second bit that he will give. It seems like a decent plan, and the scriptures call this good counsel that Ahithophel gives now. Go after David. He says, first of all, let me choose 12,000 men. Maybe symbolic of all of Israel. 12,000, you know, with 12 being the number of the tribes of Israel. and saying, let me go and get David tonight. To strike while David and his men are weak and discouraged. They're thrown into a panic. We come upon them. They won't know what to do. And I will go and I will kill David, and only David will die. And that will not anger the people of Israel against you for the slaughter of their relatives. But instead, people will understand, the nation of Israel will see, that this is only between you and your father. And that they are safe and right in following after you. You will protect the people by going against only David. And all the people will be returned in safety. In fact, it's interesting, he says, I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. I don't know if this would have been good advice or not. The scripture calls it good advice, so it must have been good advice. It's true that David was weak and discouraged at this point. He'd been on the run, moving, walking quickly, briskly, without a lot of preparation for a day. Emotionally, he's got to be distraught. And how wise would his decisions be at this point? It makes a lot of sense to come after him like this. There's also a bit in here that makes me think of Ahithophel, though, and wondering if he has this grudge against David. You know, we speculated last week that Ahithophel would be Bathsheba's grandfather, because her father has the same name as the son of Ahithophel. Now, we can't be 100% sure of that, but it's hard to think of a reason why Ahithophel would turn, a trusted counselor of David, the best counselor that David had, why he would turn against David so quickly and turn toward Absalom. It may be that this advice of Ahithophel also gives him a chance to take personal vengeance on David for David's dishonoring of his family through his sin with his granddaughter Bathsheba. It makes me wonder about the power of bitterness in a person's life. How long, if we're right in speculating this about Ahithophel, has he held on to this anger and bitterness toward David? Now you might say, well, he's right to be angry about what David did. David did do a sinful, shameful, wicked thing to his granddaughter. But he would also know, Ahithophel should, that David was forgiven by God. That David confessed his sin when it was brought to his attention. That he submitted to God and said, God, you are right, I am wrong. Do whatever pleases you. I will submit to it and I will accept it. If God has forgiven David, Ahithophel has no reason to not forgive him and ought to forgive him himself. But instead of forgiving those whom God has forgiven, and it's a great thing, a great evil thing that David has done, so we don't minimize that, but instead of accepting God's declaration of righteousness on David, forgiving him, Ahithophel says, no, God, that's not right. That's not what you should do. I want something different. And he dwells on this for a number of years. And it grows in him. It grows in him. And while he's able to mask it well enough, yet when the opportunity comes for it to be shown, he takes that opportunity. And he does what he can to bring David down. Now, you might be thinking, well, it's a personal issue. It's just Ahithophel versus David the man. But remember, David is not just David the man. David is also God's chosen one, God's anointed one, God's Messiah. David is the one that God has placed upon the throne. And so, in rejecting David and hating David as he does, Ahithophel is also saying, I hate you, Yahweh. I hate you, God, for what you have done. It's a rejection of the rulership of God and of the mercy of God for his own anger. There are a lot of Ahithophels in the world today. A lot of people who have suffered the sins that others have committed against them or against their loved ones and are rightly angry at that, but do not consider the possibility of reconciliation and forgiveness. And when that reconciliation and forgiveness have been granted to the one who sins, they continue on in their bitterness and anger. How many people are you still angry at? And in a sense, rightly angry, because they have done you wrong. They have done terrible things to your family. And you are calling down God's wrath and judgment upon them whenever you think of it. Now, you don't know if they have been forgiven by God. But do you pray for their forgiveness? Or do you pray for God's judgment to come upon them? And does your anger at them for what they have done control and direct your life? Or are you able instead to turn the matter over to God and trust that God will do what is right in His eyes? The bitterness and anger and grudges that we have against those who sin against us and those who sin against others, that emotional energy might be better spent toward loving those who have been sinned against and toward praying for those who have so sinned against them. You say, why should I do this? Well, let me ask you, why should God forgive you? Can you say that what you've suffered is worse than what you've laid on God? Can you say that what those you love, what they have been through, is worse than what was done to God's own Son, Jesus? You might say it, but you'd be wrong. If God has loved us so much that He sent His only Son to die for us, then perhaps that same attitude of love and grace ought to direct us away from our bitterness and hatred of those who've sinned against us and done terrible things to our friends and to our families. Perhaps maybe we can't forgive them. That kind of forgiveness can only come by the grace of God as He works in our own hearts. But we can commend them to God and trust that God is doing all things right and not live in that bitterness, not dwell in it, not stir that pot up all the time. And instead trust that God is doing what is right in His eyes, however hard, however mysterious it might be to our own eyes. Ahithophel's advice seems good and the men seem to go with it. But for some reason, Absalom decides to get a second opinion. Now, usually second opinions are good things to go for. If you get a diagnosis from the doctor, you don't want to hear it only from one doctor. You want to hear it from two. You know, it's by the mouth of two or three and matters confirmed, the Proverbs say. So in some way, Absalom is acting wisely like this. But given that Ahithophel's counsel was often seen as the voice of God Himself, it seems odd that Absalom would do this. But he calls in Hushai and tells him all that Ahithophel had said. This is his counsel. What do you think? What do you think, Hushai? And Hushai, knowing that he's the new guy here, knowing that there might be some suspicion about him, phrases it kind of carefully. He says, this time, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Meaning, Ahithophel is a great man. He's a great counselor, very wise. This time he doesn't quite get it. I think he's weak on this one now. He's been right all the other times, but here's where he's wrong. Again, not raising red flags, not building up barriers, but smoothing the way for his own words to be received. And then in verses 8 to 10, he reminds Absalom and his men about David's nature. David's a valiant man. He's a courageous man. He's a brilliant warrior and a brave fighter. You know, he says, that your father's men are mighty men and they're enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. He says, remember who you're dealing with, Absalom. You know what David and those who are loyal to him are like. And consider what their mental state might be in this case. They're on the run. They're humiliated. They're angry like a bear whose cubs are taken from her. Do you want to take on a bear? You want to come between a bear and her cubs? Do you think you'll survive that, he says? Remember who your father is. Remember, too, not just his anger, but also his facility in war. He's an expert in war. Remember, he says, how your father fled from Saul all those years and Saul could never find him. Remember how your father came to the throne and nobody could lay a hand on him. Remember how wise your father is in these things. Even now, he's probably preparing a trap for you, hiding in some pit or some hole somewhere so that he can't be found. And he's separated himself out from the people so they won't be harmed. If you attack him using Ahithophel's plan, that first wave of attackers will fall. And David's reputation will do such a thing to those who've attacked him that they'll all begin to be afraid and remember who David is. And they'll melt. They'll lose their courage. They'll run from the battle. And they'll be destroyed by David and the many men who are with him. So I don't think, he says, that Ahithophel's counsel is all that good here. Why don't you do this instead? And his advice is strength in numbers. He says, take your time, but gather together a large group of men, men from all of Israel. Then he appeals to Absalom's vanity. And you will be at the head of them. You will lead them in the battle. Remember, this is Absalom, the hair blowing in the wind kind of guy. The guy whose hair is cut every year and weighs 4 pounds, and we know that because he weighed it, and somebody, he must have told people about it. Absalom is a vain, foolish man. And the picture that Hushai presents to him of leading the armies of Israel into battle plays on that vanity. Of course, this is brilliant, says Absalom. Yes, this will secure my kingship and show everyone what a wonderful man I am. You'll go and you'll have such overwhelming forces that wherever you meet David and those who are with him, you'll destroy them. Like dew falling on the ground, you'll cover them all and not one will be left. And if they run to a city and take refuge in the city, you'll have the men and supplies and the backing of all Israel so you can take ropes and drag the city down into the valley. Not a pebble will be left. You'll destroy, you, Absalom, at the head of this great army, will direct this great army and so destroy them all. And you'll have victory. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, verse 14, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. We like this idea. I mean, you know, we can win glory in war. David will be utterly destroyed. We'll crush them. And Absalom's saying, yeah, and I'll be leading all of this. The people will love me. And yet, it's not the counsel of men that wins the day. It is the Lord who's directing all of this. The men thought this way. Absalom thought this way. I would say even believed Hushai and asked him into the council as he did because it was the Lord's ordination. The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Remember that the Lord is sovereign over all of His creation, even the decisions of men. David had prayed, Lord, confuse the counsel of Ahithophel and Absalom. Bring them down. David had prayed that not just for his own hide, but understanding that he was in God's hands. And he's praying in such a way that whatever might happen to him, he knows that Absalom's a bad choice. He's praying for the kingdom of God, for the reign of God to continue. And for that to continue, Absalom has to be out of the way, cannot be the king. And so he prays, God confuse their counsel. And God is answering that prayer. It was God's determination that he might bring harm upon Absalom. Absalom's a dead man and he doesn't know it. He wouldn't even consider that he's walking against God. That he's arguing against God. He's acting and making all his decisions freely, thinking, this is what I want, this is what's good for me. But he forgets that a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? Proverbs 20:24. He forgets that God is sovereign over all of his creation, even the decisions of men. And to make it a bit more relevant to this case, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. If the king is directed in his steps by God, how much more those who are wicked usurpers of God's righteous king? Absalom is making his choices, mind you. You know, he's not an automaton. He's not a puppet. He's not a robot acting out a pre-programmed set of actions, or an actor carrying out and reading the script he's been given while not believing any of it. God's sovereignty works in more mysterious and subtle ways than that. God exercises his sovereignty, and we might say, well, how unfair of God to treat Absalom this way. Remember that God doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. And so God is acting in such a way here that he would deliver his chosen ones. You might argue, well, David did these terrible things. But David also confessed his sin and humbled himself before God. What confession have you seen from Absalom? What acknowledgement of wickedness have you seen from Absalom? What seeking after God's mercy have Absalom and his followers done? David, for all of his faults, and there are many, has been submissive to the will of God and accepting of what God has decreed and has admitted his sin and guilt. God is acting in such a way that he delivers his chosen ones. He's acting to punish the wicked. The wicked who've chosen to go their own way. Now it's true in a mysterious way. Their decisions are in the hands of God. God directs their steps where God wants them to go. But instead of seeing it as an either or clashing kind of thing, it's a both and kind of situation. We choose what we choose, what we want to do, and God directs that choosing. No one making any decision is doing what they don't want to do. In the end, they choose it. We choose it because we want this. We may not want it much. We may wish it could be different. But the fact that we choose it shows it's our decision. The actions of the wicked and the actions of the righteous. But who directs those decisions in the end? God is behind all of this. People acting according to their nature. A nature that God has determined, but no violation, no injustice done to the will of that person. It can't be fully explained, but it is the scriptural truth presented to us. And in all these things, God is showing himself to be just and merciful to the righteous and to the wicked. In all of this, God is seeking, in the end, to bring glory to his name. Remember that God chose David to be the king of Israel. And this is part of the redemptive history of the Bible. That it's through David and through his sons that salvation would finally come to the people of God. It's through the images, through the imagery, the illustration of David as the king that we begin to understand what it is that we need in a Savior and a king. And why it can't be a mere human being. Because of David's sins, it reminds us that we can't, even the best of kings, is no true Savior. Unless he's also more than human. And is what we have in Christ. The Lord is sovereign over all his creations. Even the decisions of men. He lifts up who he will lift up. And he throws down who he will throw down. And in all this, you and I, believers and unbelievers, are doing what we choose to do. Lord's sovereignty and our freedom and accountability are equally upheld in all of this. Of course, the question is, what will you do with that freedom that you've been given? That accountability that you have before God? Will you obey and repent? Or will you disobey and rail against him? Well, the decision, the counsel has been given to Absalom. Hushai is apparently then ushered out of the council while the decision is made. But knows he has to get the information to David. The spy network had already been set up. Abiathar and Zadok were priests. They were staying neutral in this affair because David says, your concern is the temple and the worship of God. And that's what you have to be worried about. I appreciate your support. I love you. I bless you for it. But I will not use the things of God as charms or tokens or hostages for my well-being. Take the Ark of the Covenant, go back to the city, and serve God there. And in serving God, you'll serve me as well as you could. But you have two sons, the two of you do. Jonathan and Ahimaaz. Take them with you. And while you're back there serving God, keep an eye on what's going on and report back to me what's happening. So Hushai, part of this spy network, sends the message to Zadok and Abiathar. And Abiathar and Zadok then tell it to a servant girl, and she goes and tells it to their sons, who are outside the city, trying to maintain some secrecy. The message is received from the servant, but however, they're found out. There's somebody who's watching who sees this and takes it back to Absalom, and Absalom says, go get him. And so these two young men take flight. They know they're being pursued. They're out of sight, at least, of those who are pursuing them. They come across a fellow who lives in Bahurim, and they take shelter in the well in his courtyard, climbing down into that, and they have enough time that the fellow's wife or his daughter covers the top of the well and makes it look like maybe an outside table, puts some grain on top or whatever. So the men, as they come into the city, into this house, don't think to look there in the well. It doesn't look like a well. And so they don't find them. And then they go back and tell Absalom, fruitless search. While the men have gone, Jonathan and Ahimaaz climb out of the well and continue on to David and give him the information that was given, which was that David needs to get across the fords quickly. Whether Ahithophel's advice is followed or Hushai's advice, it's time to move on. Get to a place of safety. If they take Ahithophel's advice, they're coming right for you. Maybe right behind these two men. So David, don't leave anybody on this side of the Jordan. Get across and go to a place of safety. And that's where they communicate to David. And David does this. Now here's the Lord's sovereignty again, as He protects these two men. They run, they find safety, they find people who will shelter them. And it seems like a little thing to play hide and seek. And yet God is with them in this as well. They weren't supposed to be seen, but having been seen, God provides them for them and guards them in their way, leading them to those who will back them and support them in their effort to get to David. Ahithophel's suicide is in verse 23. Ahithophel hears that his counsel is being rejected. His plans, his bitterness have come to nothing. And so he saddles his donkey and goes back home to his own city. Now, you might understand just that first half of verse 23 that he would leave and say, well, the king's not going to listen to me. I have no business being here. I'll just go and live out my days in peace. But he was also politically wise enough to know that his days were numbered. That if his counsel wasn't followed, Absalom stood no chance at winning the kingdom. And that when David came back, Ahithophel would be executed for his treason. So he decides, rather than have David execute me, I'll end it myself. His counsel rejected, he chooses suicide, puts his affairs in order, and goes and hangs himself. He died and was buried in the tomb of his father. It seems to me somewhat like an overreaction. I mean, it makes sense that he would kill himself before David would, but why would he be so certain that his advice was right and that Absalom would go and lose the fight? It's a strange mix of self-confidence and despair that you find in Ahithophel's life. And maybe it's the natural end of a man given over to bitterness and unforgiveness. He has his best shot at revenge, and now that shot is taken away, and there's nothing left but hopelessness and despair. He won't get what he wants, and so why continue to live? Why continue to give one final victory to David? Why not take it away from him by ending my own life? It's really sad, and I almost want to say tragic, but it's sinful. So how tragic can it really be? It's pathetic. It's also, in some ways, a way of commenting on the natural end of the world's wisdom. Ahithophel does not appear to be a godly man. He's a very wise man. Everybody has recognized that. But you can be politically and socially and governmentally astute and yet still not know who Jesus is. Still not know who the Lord is. You might be able to read the signs of the times quite well, but not read the God who is behind the signs of those times. And so what's left for Ahithophel? He sought his own way. He sought to find his own vengeance upon a man who's wronged his family. He's used his reputation to get what he wants, and now all that he's done has fallen apart before him. And there's nothing left for him but to die. And so that's what he does. Isn't that the world's wisdom in the end? Maybe great and valued in the eyes of the world and unbelievers, and very useful to those who fear God. But men and women put their trust in what they know and what they can manipulate and what they can bring about. And in the end, their desires are all frustrated. And they come to the end of their lives, and God is still God. And they are still unsatisfied and bitter and full of hatred and pride. And so what is left but death? And in their arrogance, they think, better I die myself than I let God judge me. Not realizing that God will judge them anyway. It's a sad end to his life. While Ahithophel is ending his life, David is finding strength and renewal on his end. The message is received by David from Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and he takes them seriously. They cross over the Jordan and come to Mahanaim, a bit further up in a canyon-type city that finds some protection and some natural fortification. Absalom, in the meanwhile, following the advice of Hushai, has also crossed over, but taken enough time to do so that David has found time to get to safety. So you sort of have the two armies positioned right now and waiting to see what will happen next. While David is waiting in Mahanaim, God provides for him. Three men come to him. Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites. You remember, back I think in chapter 11 or 10, the Ammonites did not treat David's men well when David sent greetings and a consolation to him for the death of his father. And instead, the Ammonite, Nahash, went ahead and insulted David's emissaries, cut off their beards, stripped them naked from the waist down, and sent them on their way. And that provoked a war that David won. And David had apparently installed somebody else, or the people had installed a man who had a fear of David and a fear of God, Shobai, who sends gifts to David. Machir also, Barzillai the Gileadite, sends supplies, beds and basins, everything that David and his people need to find some comfort and rest before God brings this affair to a conclusion. The Lord cares for his own. God has protected David and answered his prayers, because David, for all of his sins, has sought the Lord and has acquiesced and submitted to God's will in all these things. So God provides for him. It's a reminder to us that God remembers us. Luke 12:22. You can read that for yourself. I won't read it for you now. But this is the care that God gives for his people when they rest in him. David had a lot to be anxious about, a lot to be concerned about. And his life is on the line, the life of his followers is on the line. And yet he puts his trust in God and finds that trust is well placed. But God has his eye on his son David and will not let him go and will provide for him. It's a reminder, as this chapter is, that the Lord guards his kingdom and his people against all his enemies. Remember that as we're looking at this rebellion against David, it's not just a political story. It's not just a story in history disconnected from everything else. This is a part of the warfare that began in Genesis 3 between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Satan is trying desperately to knock out the line of the Messiah. And getting David out of the way is one way he will do that if possible. He's tried it with the nations, with the men of the world. And so God sent the flood but spared Noah, because God granted Noah righteousness. And he tried to short-circuit the blessing to come through Abraham by tricking Abraham, by playing on Abraham, and having another son come to the forefront who was not the son of the promise. And so on and so on. But God is protecting His own. The war continues through David's lifetime, continues on through the life of Christ. In fact, I can imagine that when Jesus was crucified, if there could be rejoicing in hell, there was probably rejoicing in hell. Because we killed the Son of God. He's dead. But they did not know what God knew. They did not know what Jesus knew. That death could not hold Him. And so when Jesus was raised from the dead, the devil knows he's a finished. He's done. God wins that victory. And God preserving David through all of this is part of God preserving His people. Part of God fighting that fight to save His own, so that His son will be born, His great son, the great son of David will be born, and will live and die and redeem His own people. Now, some might say, well, that's great. God is good to all who call upon Him. God is good to all people because we all pray to God. But remember as well here, the safety of the Lord is found only through repentance and faith in His Messiah. This promise of blessing and kindness and mercy is not given to all without condition. Those who are saved are those who believe in Jesus. Those who do not believe in Jesus will not be saved. Those who do not believe in Jesus will not find at the end of life the comfort and the forgiveness and the acceptance and reconciliation that they thought they might have had in this life. It is only through Jesus that we can have these things. David, representing Christ to us here, is a deliverance for those who trust in Him and a stumbling block to those who reject Him. Portraying what Jesus would be for all men for all time. A stumbling stone to those who reject Him. But salvation, peace, safety, reconciliation, provision, food, nourishment for those who trust Him. It's in this way that the King, the Lord, guards His kingdom. By protecting and honoring His chosen one, ultimately our Lord Jesus, and exalting Him as the Savior of men. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing upon what we have heard. We pray, Lord, that we would meditate on this word that You've given to us, and that we would find our safety, Lord, not in our own strength or our own ability to fight, but find our safety, Lord God, in Your kindness and will. Submitting, God, to the things that You have said to us, confessing sin where we have sinned, exercising faith where we are to exercise faith and trust. Lord God, we pray that You would bless us in Christ and fill us with Your Spirit. Direct us in the way that we ought to go, that we might glorify You, and keep our eyes, Lord Jesus, fixed on You, that we might find our hope and our faith confirmed in You, and that we would not be cast aside in that last day. We ask Your mercy, Jesus, thanking You for it, as we pray in Your name. Amen.